Good to be back with you. We're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, so please turn there. And so it's been a while since we had our last lesson, but in our last lesson we read and studied verses 7 through 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. And in that passage, the apostle explained how, on account of the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved at the cross over sin, over death, over all the forces of Satan, he was given gifts to distribute to us, all these spiritual gifts to all those that belong to him. And we noted Paul's emphasis in verse 7, look there please, that Christ has given at least one gift to each member of the body of Christ to be wielded by each for the purpose of the building up of the body. As he said specifically in that 12th verse, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. In a class like ours, we have so many mature Christians here. At least we have people who have been believers for a long time and many mature Christians. It's likely that most of you have received teaching on the spiritual gifts many occasions. And so you know that Paul doesn't attempt here in Ephesians chapter 4 to give an exhaustive list of the gifts. He's focused more on what appear to be to him, in his thinking, the more important teaching gifts. And so he wrote in verse 11 that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And we spent a little time in our last class noting the important observation there that he makes about the ministry of the church, that it is the privilege of the entirety of the church to do the work of the ministry. These teaching gifts that he mentions are for the equipping of the saints to do that work aimed at the growth of the body. And now, beginning with verse 13, he will expand on the thought of Christian growth and maturity while still keeping a focus on the unity that was his concern at the very beginning of the chapter. Unity, this is important, I think. Unity and maturity are very much connected in the apostles' thinking. So let's read beginning with the last part of verse 12 down through 16, which is the end of this section. He says, it's to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so the immediate aim that Paul has in describing the spiritual gifts is to emphasize their purpose or goal. We have these gifts in order to attain to the unity and maturity of the body of Christ. That will be the consequence of the proper exercise of the gifts. And as we consider these verses this morning, I think we should hold in our own minds the thinking, is our church, this church, the one we're a part of, a healthy, growing, mature church? Well, there's a shift in metaphor. Paul likes to do that. Notice he has just alluded in verse 12 to the building up of the body of Christ. So he's mixing his metaphors, combining the two figures of a building or an edifice and a human body. And they both serve his purpose. We speak a lot about what is edifying to the church. We ask ourselves the question all the time, is that edifying? Is that something that really builds up? And it's a reference to what adds to the proper construction of an edifice. Every building has a foundation upon which the edifice is built, and then the walls go up and the roof and the various parts of the interior and so on. And so we evaluate our actions and our decisions according to whether or not they add to the building or they detract from it. It's a figure of speech. We have a little project, Cindy and I do, going on at our house. We're going to build more space for our kitchen, and it's exciting for us. As you can imagine, the builder has poured the foundation, and he's put the plumbing in, and he's begun to build the deck, and they're telling us this week that they're going to start putting the walls up, and the new electrical lines and the gas are going to be installed and all that goes with that. Well, how will we know when the building construction has been completed? And you say, well, after a countless series of delays, that's when you'll know that it's been completed. But it's when what is built matches and reflects the plans that the architect laid out. That's when we'll know. The appliances will be where Cindy wanted them to be, and the cabinets will open and they'll close like they're supposed to, and there'll be a floor and a ceiling and windows and all the right materials. We'll know that the edifice is complete when it looks and functions as it is planned. Well, that imagery fits the building up of a church and its members. We will look like the design God has for us when we know we're complete. But now Paul shifts, see, from that building up metaphor to the image of the body. And how will we know if the body has grown into adulthood, into maturity? And he gives the answer in verse 13 in three pregnant clauses. First, it's when we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Those go together. Secondly, it's when we have become a mature man, which is marked, thirdly, by measuring up to the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So let's examine those in order. First, it is unity and knowledge which signal adulthood. And keep in mind that while he has been emphasizing the spiritual gifts that each individual member of the body possesses, now he has in mind the body as a whole, made up of the various individuals within it. It is the one new humanity of chapter 2, verse 15 that he has in mind. And note well that unity cannot be attained without knowledge, specifically the knowledge of the Son of God. And that had been Paul's prayer for them. Remember, if you look up in chapter 3, verse 19, that they might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And he indicated there that such knowledge would cause them to be filled up to all the fullness of God. And whatever that means exactly, and we talked about it then, it certainly implies growing up beyond the immaturity of infancy. And you know, Paul held himself to that same standard and goal in that very poignant chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, in which Paul describes what he considers to be the most valuable thing in life. You remember, he grasped for all the right verbs of fervent exertion to express his own striving to know Christ. So remember, he wants to know him, to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He said he presses on to lay hold of it, reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal. Unity comes to the body of Christ, and I would suggest that means unity within individual churches like Believer's Chapel here, and the unity that local churches and even denominations have between each other. Unity comes only when there is a full faith in and knowledge of the Son of God. And the more that we attain to that sort of knowledge and that kind of faith in him, the greater our unity will be. Does that make sense? The more we believe the same thing, the more we will be unified. So churches may practice their worship, their body life, in slightly different ways. One may be more simple, intellectually speaking. The other more refined. One may have a different philosophy or practice of music and worship than another. There may be some distinctions in doctrine even that aren't essential to fellowship, but God expects us to hear His voice and know His Son through His written word to us. We may have different personalities. We may have different experiences, but when God speaks forth His Son to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we develop ears trained to hear Him who, when He comes again, as Revelation 19:13 presents Him, will be clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name will be called the Word of God. So first, it's unity and knowledge of the Son of God that mark adulthood in the church. We are to be people of the Word. And when we are, we will be united in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, Paul says, we'll know the body has reached adulthood when we attain to, quote, a mature man, which he defines as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what he means by that, very simply, is that our aim should be to be like Christ. The fullness of Christ is the sum of the qualities that make Him what He is. And the emulation of those ought to be the goal of the church. So instead of what the world so often sees in the church, Phariseeism, hypocrisy, on the one hand, cold orthodoxy, on the other, some kind of mushy moralism, when the body of Christ puts on display the graces and qualities which are in the head of the church, then it may be said to have become mature. And that's what we're to aim for. Those gifts, he's been talking about gifts, those gifts that God has given us are aimed at molding us, as Paul suggests, into a mature man. Now, you ladies might not want to be a mature man, but that's not what he means. That's also translated as complete, even perfect, a complete person, a perfect person. And so when we look like Christ, man or woman, we are completely as we ought to be. And if it were possible in this life to look perfectly like Him, then we would indeed be perfect. But that's for a future time, not in this life. In the meantime, this is something that we strive for as a church. Just as young boys look forward to and are happy when they gain the height or stature of a man, so we must seek the joy and satisfaction of maturity in the faith. I want that. I want that for me. I know you want it for yourself, and we want that for our church. And so Paul goes on in verses 14 through 16 to fill in for us what that would look like as we grow and progress from infancy to maturity. Here are the evidences of maturity. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so I want to illustrate now, just as a kind of parenthesis, the role of the gifts that Paul has identified here in Ephesians 4 in equipping the saints for the building up of the body by pointing to something in my Bible. In the margin of my Bible here are notes I took when someone in this body was teaching this passage out of the book of Ephesians. I don't remember who it was. It could have been Wilford. It could have been Matt. It could have been Howard. It could have been Serban Constantinescu. I don't remember who it was. But the insight that I gained from the exercise of that teaching gift was that Paul is giving in these verses, here it is, the marks of a mature church. It is strong on doctrine, verse 14. It is Christ-like, verse 15. It is growing, verse 16. That was good insight, and whoever taught me that, and by the way, I'd love for you to come up and tell me if that was you that taught me that. I won't think you're bragging, but come up and tell me. Whoever taught me that I don't like to completely plagiarize things, so I've changed it slightly to what are the evidences of maturity. And they are sound doctrine, Christ-likeness, and growth. And so part of my understanding of these verses came from the edification I experienced through the gifts that God gave to one or more individuals within our church. And so we see in verse 14 that an evidence of maturity is first the holding to sound doctrine. And sometimes we can grasp the meaning of an idea better when confronted with its opposite. And so in this case, we're helped in understanding what a mature man looks like in Paul's eyes by considering what characterizes infants or children. And so in verse 14, he talks about children. We're no longer to be children. And so for Paul, now the imagery changes yet again. Look there at verse 14. We're in a small boat on a tempestuous ocean with no rudder or steering mechanism or rigging to provide guidance and stability. Whichever way the wind blows or the waves billow, the tiny vessel is tossed to and fro. The helpless boat represents the infants in the faith, and the contrary winds or the wide variety of false and shallow doctrines that prey upon them. These are those like the immature Corinthian believers whom Paul described in 1 Corinthians 3 as infants in Christ. He said he had to give them milk to drink, not solid food, for they were not yet able to receive it. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, wanting to advance beyond the ABCs of the faith, said he could not because the recipients of his letter needed someone again to teach them the elementary principles of God. Elementary, like elementary school. They needed milk, he wrote, not solid food, because they were infants and solid food was for the mature. I like to look in every now and then to our kindergarten and first grade classes, see the little boys and girls sitting in their small little chairs listening to their teacher. They're just like adult chairs. They're just smaller to suit the small children that sit in them. How ridiculous would it look, though, for Matt Heidelbaugh to go in there and squat his 6 foot 8 inches down onto one of them and maybe suck his thumb for good measure. Do you remember the movie Big? Tom Hanks played the role of a little boy who desperately wanted to be big, to be a mature man. And then he got his wish, and he was big. He looked for all the world like an adult, except for his behavior, which was still firmly grounded in the imagination and designs of an 8-year-old. All he wanted to do was play games and enjoy the childish pleasures that children rightly enjoy. He liked gumball machines and bunk beds and playing video games. The only problem was he looked ridiculous doing it because he was big. He should have been acting like an adult. And that's kind of what Paul is describing here, except that he has in mind spiritual immaturity. But what characterizes literal infants characterizes also the spiritually infantile. For example, they are defenseless, unable to protect themselves. We had a little infant in our home for several days this week, little Lucy. She's barely 1 year old, but she can walk now, and that gets her into trouble. There are stairs that threaten her, and hot things, and cars that she can wander around behind in the driveway. The dogs eat her cookies. Her brother and her sister steal her toys. Spiritual infants are vulnerable like that as well. They're easy prey for false teachers who would lead them astray from the true path in order to indoctrinate them to their own misguided designs. And if a young believer has not become grounded in the Word of God and trained to discern truth from error, he may foolishly be attracted to wrong and really even dangerous ideas, like a helpless boat at sea without the means of navigation. He's at the mercy of whatever prevailing wind buffets him. immature Christians are that way. The New English Bible's translation captures that. It says they're tossed by the waves and whirled about by every fresh gust of teaching. We've known people like that, haven't we, in our lives? People who never seem to come to a settled conviction of the truth, but instead they flit from one popular idea to the next, caught up in every theological fad that comes along. That's the way children are. All these new Christmas toys of the last 2 weeks that lie on den and bedroom floors, soon they'll be gone. They'll be boxed up. They'll be thrown away, long forgotten, because their owner of the yo-yo, or it's not yo-yos anymore, is it, has long since lost interest in them and moved on to something new. But another thing about children in general is that they're easily deceived. You can pull one marble after another out of your ear, and they just can't figure it out. They just gape and wonder at how you do it. You can't play peekaboo with adults. Think about it. It only works with children. We're about peekabooed to death. The same is true in spiritual things. It's been 16 years now since the dreaded Y2K. You all survived it. Do you remember the silliness of all the ideas that were propagated as the year 2000 approached? That's all fine. It's fun to look back and think about those, except that there were masses of Christians that were caught up in a lot of that too. Without a firm knowledge of Scripture, many were deceived by some of these loonies with their wild ideas and predictions. And I know I'm beating a dead horse, but children also can be very selfish. Their concerns are very narrow and limited to what is to their advantage. We had a wailing kid in the far back seat of the car this week because his sister got to sit in the place in the car where he wanted to sit. And then there's me. You couldn't have pried my hands off the steering wheel with a crowbar, because you know what happens to the person who's not driving? He has to take care of the children. Infantile Christians are this way. Their appraisal of what is edifying in the church is always filtered by what's in it for them, or how it does or does not meet their needs, without thought to others in the body and what might actually be more important and helpful for others. You know, we make fun of this preacher down in Houston about it's your best life now, but that's often our attitude. It's kind of our default posture. What is my best life now? But these winds of false teaching that he mentions there in verse 14 proceed from no pure motives. That's evident from what Paul goes on to say. They arise by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Three terms he uses, each of which carries some aspect of the very lowest dirty play. Trickery has to do with cheating in a dice game. Craftiness, with unscrupulous evil doing. Today we'd call it dirty pool. And deceitful scheming, something like cunning plotting. And taken together, they give a picture of intentions that are far from above board and indicative of a more evil source. Behind all false doctrine, ultimately, there is the handicraft of Satan. When the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 was meeting with the elders of this very same Ephesian church to whom he's writing these verses, he challenged them with the task of being on guard both for themselves and for the flock among which God had made them overseers. He said he knew that after his departure, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, and that from among their own selves men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They were tasked to shepherd this flock, these people that Paul's writing his letter to, because Satan never rests from his intent to enter among them with trickery and craftiness and cunning. And to the degree that the flock is mired in infancy, not advancing to maturity, they'll be easy prey for the wolves that would devour them. Now, there are harsh ways of performing that sort of shepherding work and more noble ways. And Paul addresses that now at the beginning of verse 15. So let's go ahead and read again these last two verses, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Paul's really doing in these last two verses is summarizing the whole message of this broader section, verses 1 through 16. And so the goal, again, is to be Christ-like, verse 15. We are to grow up to Christ. So the language he uses is a bit unusual. Still using the figure of the body, but now with Christ as the head of the body. He pictures believers, he pictures churches growing into the head. And so we can interpret that in a fairly literal way, and I think perhaps Paul meant for us to. A baby's head tends to be larger in proportion than the rest of his body, but as the baby grows up, its body catches up. Its body catches up and is in better proportion to the head. And so if we grow up into our head, into Christ, then naturally I think we can say that we grow more and more into resemblance of him. We become like him. We become Christ-like. If there's one thing we could say about the Apostle Paul that we know for sure, is that he was in love with Jesus Christ. He loved the Lord Jesus. Jesus had completely changed his life, spun it around on its head, radically transformed this man's goals, his priorities, his words, his messages, his letters were filled with the person and the message of Jesus Christ. So it is in perfect harmony with the passion of his life that he should encourage a healthy and growing church to attain to the knowledge of him and to grow up into everything, into the fullness of Christ. Our church, all of me, you, all of us, like every church, we must be constantly asking ourselves the question, are we obsessed with Jesus Christ? Is he the object of our plans, of our energies, of our devotions? Is it our desire to know him in the quiet of your study or wherever you read your Bible and pray? Is it your desire to know him, to serve him, to exalt him? Is that the animating spirit within you? And those are the questions that are implicit in what Paul is saying in this 15th verse. So the goal is to become more and more like him, but the means to achieving that end as the body of Christ must involve the correct frame of mind. And so he adds this cautionary note of sorts that we do it by speaking the truth in love. And I know that should go without saying that our life as a church is to be distinguished by truth and love. We talk about that a lot. But literally what Paul says here is that we should be truthing in love. The word doesn't just have to do with speaking truth. It has more to do with our whole body, our whole conduct, our whole attitude, our whole mentality, just as it was for Jesus Christ. We must be zealous for truth within the church and without the church. But it's possible, unfortunately, to be zealous absent love. And of course, it's also a common thing for Christians to be so concerned with love that they easily discard truth. Jesus maintained both. His love was always imbued with truth, and he always portrayed the truth from a loving heart. John Stott said, "Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth." And the apostle calls us to hold the two of them together. For some reason, that can be very difficult to do, can it? I think I would wager there are several people in this room who regret the way you tried to cram the truth you had newly received down the throats of family and friends. That would include me, I'm sorry to say. That's infantile. It's infantile. But that little tiny phrase in verse 15, look there, all aspects, everything, reminds us that our responsibility to be like Christ extends to every one of his beautiful attributes. Jesus was meek. He was humble. He was loving. He was serving. He was compassionate. He was truth, but he was not just the truth. He was also love. And if we are to be like him and grow as a church into his fullness, we will put on a full display of the gamut of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the last of the evidences of the maturity of a church expressed by Paul in verse 16. It is out of that organic connection to Christ that the church is able to grow up. Each individual member functioning together because Christ has gifted each member of his body to fulfill its specified function. And that's Paul's conclusion to this whole section in verse 16. Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian and Dutch statesman whose influence for Christ extended into both the Christian and the secular world of government, Kuyper left a huge footprints, wrote this: "No service in itself is small, none great, though earth it fill, but that is small that seeks its own, and great that does God's will." You don't have to be a great preacher, a gifted theologian, a widely published author, a conference speaker to play a critical role in Christ's body. He has made each of you critical to it. Jesus Christ has made every one of us in this room critical to the body of Christ. You young people that are here, raising your kids, busy, 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 think about that. I wish I had grasped this fully in my late 20s and 30s. God has made you critical to this church. He has gifted you to function in this body. We might imagine our gifts to be small in comparison to some figures in our minds. So be it. God uses small things. He whittled down Gideon's army to 300 so he could use a little army. He blasted Elijah the prophet with a hurricane and then an earthquake and then a roaring fire, but then revealed himself to him in the breath of a gentle blowing. You may be God's gentle blowing, working his perfect will in the body of Christ. Discover your spiritual gift and use it. While you exercise it, God will bring about its perfect and even powerful consequences for the glory and for the growth of the body of Christ. That's who we are. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made us such. Thank you that the head of our church, this body, is him, your perfect son, holy in every way, loving in every way, true in every way, faithful, able to do all things, not by the power or the gifts or the abilities that belong in us, but because he is the one behind each of them. And so, Father, we pray that everyone here who is hearing this message will seek to serve you, to utilize the gift that you have given us, to build up the body, to build a complete building, to become a mature man, to grow into the fullness of our head, even Jesus, all to your glory, and that in doing so we might portray and proclaim the beauties and wonder of the gospel to the world who sits outside looking at us in wonder, that they might seek you, to know you, to embrace this gospel. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.